Please turn to Psalm 47. As you're turning there, I'll mention that some of you have asked, well, we've finished the book of Esther, we're almost done with Deuteronomy, what's going to happen in terms of our preaching series? And this week I began somewhat in earnest studying the book of Revelation, preparing. I think you know me well enough to know that often I don't work far ahead in my sermon preparation, but I've been thinking about doing Revelation for a little while now in our morning series after we finish the book of Deuteronomy. And Revelation is not a book that you want to launch into without having some sense of where you're going to go with it. So the normal Hansen way of maybe looking a week or two ahead is not so good, not so wise of an approach to the book of Revelation. So there is a reconfiguration of the books on the bookshelves this week, and right behind my desk now on the regularly reached for books are the commentaries on the book of Revelation. And so we will anticipate beginning that in the mornings this fall. And in the evenings, we're going to do a couple of psalms and then a few I have one topic in mind that I want to hit on before we start into another book of the Bible. But if you have specific topics, we've done this before, where if you have a specific topic or a specific passage that you would like to have preached on over the next month or month and a half, feel free to ask me about that, and I would be happy to entertain spending a week or maybe even a couple weeks addressing particular topics that you might want to ask about. So that's where we're headed, and this evening we're going to look at Psalm 47. Hear now God's Word. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. O clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Psalm 47 is pretty clearly a psalm of triumphalism. It's a very triumphant note that the psalm calls us to. Sing praises, sing praises, sing praises to our King, because he is awesome, because he is great, because he is glorious, because he rules over all. And so there's a triumphant note, this assurance of victory. I've been listening to a book on World War II on CD as I drive around. It's on the campaigns in Africa, on the war in Africa. And so one of the main characters that it highlights is Erwin Rommel. And Rommel, the desert fox, of course, was known for his brash and aggressive fighting techniques. But Rommel, along with many other great generals in the history of the world, gave to his troops an assurance of victory. That there's almost this bordering on cockiness that many of the great generals have possessed. It leads to great confidence in the troops as they march forth to battle. And this psalm is a psalm that almost, if you will, leads us, and God's calling us to be a little cocky, to be triumphant, to sound these triumphant notes about who he is and what the results of that are in the world. And the Psalter is really loaded with such psalms which assure the people of God of the victory of God, that assure us that God is king, that God rules, that God reigns, and so therefore that we are to rejoice and to praise God and to act on that victory. Because our king is triumphant, we are to act victorious as well. And one question that we need to ask is, why is this such a regular theme in the Psalter? Why is it that God doesn't just give us one or two psalms that celebrate his kingship and his great victory and his power and might and authority? Why does the Psalter come back to this same theme over and over again? Well, the reality is that we can say that we know that God is omnipotent. We know that God is king. We know that Jesus is reigning, and we know that human power is nothing compared to his power. And so we can all acknowledge that, yes, we believe these things in a mental way. We believe these things on paper. But yet the question is, and it helps us get back to why the Psalms repeat this theme over and over again, is, do we really believe this? Do we really, when we look at the world, view the world through these kinds of glasses, that our God reigns, that our God is exalted? And the answer is no, that often we forget. And so God in his grace realizes that we need to be reminded of his great power, of his authority. And so God does just that. He graciously reminds us over and over again in different ways in his word and in the Psalms. He calls us to behave as if he is king, to worship him as if he is king, and to live as if he is king. And so Psalm 47 quite simply calls us to sing praises to God because he is the king of all the earth and is reigning over the nations. The basic truth of Psalm 47, the simple truth, is that Jesus Christ rules as the king of all the earth. We see it all through the Psalm. At least 5 of the 9 verses allude to this theme, and even other verses take this same theme of the kingship of Jesus and then apply it. And so really it's the thread throughout the psalm. It's the kingship of Jesus. And it begins in the second verse that the Lord Most High is awesome. That God inspires awe. He inspires us. He inspires fear. He inspires wonder and reverence within us because of his power. And so awesomeness is one of the attributes of God. And because it's an attribute of God, we need to be careful about how we use this term in describing other things like cans of pop. Oh, this is an awesome drink. This is an awesome kind of candy. No, that's not a good way to use the attributes of God. And we need to elevate this term awesome above what our culture uses it as and ascribe it to the Lord. And the awesome thing about God that is particularly in view, stanza 2, look at the parallelism of the Hebrew poetry. The Lord Most High is awesome. How? In what way is he awesome? He is the great king over all the earth. He is a great king. And so we're pointed to the kingship of the Lord. I don't know if I've talked about this, but in January I went out to Indianapolis for my dad's birthday, and then as I was flying into Washington, D.C. on a Saturday morning, on my way back, as we were coming in slowly into D.C., it was just amazing to me to look at the rows and rows and rows of houses there around, surrounding the Washington Dulles Airport. And the thing that was so striking to me in that particular instance was looking out and thinking about the fact that God knows and understands and is familiar with the events, the people that are going, that are in each of these houses. Many of them block after block of houses that look exactly the same as the other houses. And yet God knows each person individually, and He rules over each of these situations. And so that's just one example, and that's just one city out of a world in which there are around 7 billion people. And for us, we can't picture even knowing and taking care of 7 billion paperclips, much less ruling over 7 billion people. I think of it as a pastor. You know, to even know about 100 people in our own congregation. I'm finding out new things about you all the time. People will say, this is going on in my life. And I say, where did that come from? I didn't know this was coming at all. What made you consider this? And yet God is intimately acquainted as the King ruling over all people. He's never surprised. And of course, on top of just knowing the 7 billion people, He rules over all the creation as well. And so we worship God because He is the King over all the earth. That language is the King of all the earth is repeated in verse 7. God is the King of all the earth. And so therefore we're to stand back and be amazed at the power, at the knowledge, at the understanding of our great God. You know, in world history, we can trace the fact that great empires have crumbled after basically one generation of leadership. Think about Alexander the Great. And so you have some very capable people, and yet even after just one generation, they've hit their limits. Or a big business that's been built up by some family patriarch, and when he dies, the business kind of disintegrates. But God is King. He's in control over all the earth. His reign never disintegrates. His abilities to rule and govern are not diminishing over time. And so we find God, verse 8, then reigning over the nations. He is sitting on His holy throne. Even the princes of the people are gathered together under Him. And God is King over them. And God has ascended to His throne. We see verse 8 that He sits on His throne. Verse 5 tells us that God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Now, in the experience of the people, in the experience of the author of this psalm, he may well be referring to the entrance of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem during the reign of King David. And because he echoes similar language as is used in 2 Samuel 6, 14 and following, when David danced before the Lord with all his might, so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And so that was an image, that's a picture of God in the ark, in His holy seat, going into the holy city and being there in the midst of the people. But it's also, we can certainly say that verse 5, while that may be a historic reference or picture, it's more clearly pointing to the ascension of King Jesus Christ. King Jesus Christ, who Ephesians 1, 20 and following tells us has gone up into the heavenly places. Ephesians 1, 20 and following, that God raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so Jesus Christ is ascended with a shout and with the sound of the trumpets. And so he is there ruling and reigning. Now it's interesting to think about Jesus Christ reigning and turn and being welcomed back into heaven, having ascended with the shout and the sound of the trumpet. Because it also gives us a picture of when Christ will come back to earth and the way in which he will return to earth and be welcomed in his reign here in the new heavens and new earth will be announced in Acts 1:11 after Jesus ascended. The two angels come and they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Now, they saw him go into heaven on the clouds, and then he was welcomed with the trumpets, with the shouting. And how will Jesus return? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 tells us that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And so Jesus Christ is ascended. He's been welcomed into the heavenly places with the shout, with the trumpets, and he will return to rule and reign with the shout and with the sound of the trumpets as well. And so this Jesus Christ is the King of all the earth, reigning over the nations, so much so that even verse 9, the shields of the earth belong to him. In the book King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, one of the accounts is of Sir Balin. And Sir Balin goes out to seek his fame and fortune and to do what knights do, which in that book is generally go around and fight people. And so Sir Balin goes out on seeking for adventure, and he comes to a castle, and they tell him, "You're going to have to go and fight this knight who lives on this island right next to our castle. But Sir Balin, you are going to have to change, you're going to have to trade in your shield and take a different shield to go and fight." And so Sir Balin goes and does this, and of course in the Old English it talks about that they fought quite sore, and you know, these sorts of verbiages, and so these two guys go at it, and they go at it again and again, until finally they inflict mortal wounds on each other, at which time they remove their helmets, and they discover that they are brothers. That Sir Balin was fighting his brother, Sir Balin, but that they had not been able to identify each other because the younger Sir Balin had changed shields at the request of those living in the castle. Now, the shields of earth are talking about that shields in battle in ancient times were an identifying marker of who's on what team, who's on what side. And so the shield identified the warrior in the midst of all the tumult of battle, all the upheaval. It would have been hard to know who's fighting with whom. You wouldn't have known all the thousands of people marching forth with your own army, and so therefore you could be identified with your shield. And so, therefore, for instance, we read that David, when he went to battle, took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 8:7. So after David conquers, he takes the shields. The reverse thing then happens in 1 Kings 14:25-27. King Rehoboam, during his reign, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. And so this is a common battle, a common part of battle and conquering is that you take the shields. And so what this psalm is telling us is it's saying that Jesus Christ in His rule and reign owns the shields not only of one nation or two nations or three nations, no, the shields of the earth, all the shields belong to Him. And so He has disarmed the nations and is greatly exalted in His reign. So Jesus Christ is the King of all the earth. And because He is the King, we are called, verses 6 and 7, to sing praises. Five times in two verses here, we are told to sing praises, sing praises, sing praises, sing praises, sing praises. And so there's an insistent note here. There's a call here to recognize the kingship of Jesus Christ and to respond with praises. And so we are commanded to sing, to praise this King in our song, to praise Him and to really celebrate Him, to really adore Him. Not just to sing the Psalms as vain repetitions, which, well, we know these words, we've sung them before, we'll sing them again, and we'll sing them again in following weeks after that. No, but we are to sing praises to the King. And the idea here that Psalm 47 is calling us to is that the glories of this King should be enough to cause us to burst forth in praise. And so the Psalm calls us to celebrate the kingship of Jesus Christ by singing praises to Him. The psalm then goes into further detail about the results of the kingship of Jesus Christ. Now, the psalms talk over and over again about Jesus' kingship. And sometimes it talks about Christ's kingship, and the result of Christ's kingship is that our prayers are heard and answered. Sometimes the result of Christ's kingship is that we are protected. And you can think of other things, other blessings that flow to us that the Psalms call us to celebrate because of the kingship of Jesus Christ. But in Psalm 47, the particular focus, the particular blessing of the kingship of Christ is that Jesus in His kingship is subduing the nations to Himself and to the church. That Jesus Christ, because He is King over all the earth, once again, like verses 3 and 4, back to the first part of the psalm, because the Lord is awesome, because He is the great King of all the earth, therefore, verse 3, He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom He loves. And so we find that Jesus is subduing the peoples under us. That Jesus Christ is causing the gospel to go forth victoriously, and that people throughout the world are being converted. And that He, verse 9, that King Jesus, verse 9, is gathering the princes of the earth. He's gathering the people together under Him. And the vehicle through which He is doing this is under us. It's under the people of God. It's through the ministry of the church that God is gathering the nations under Him. Ultimately, He's bringing them under us, and ultimately that means that they are being brought under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And notice the confidence of verse 3. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. It's not a He might do it, He'll sometimes do it, but it's He will subdue the peoples under us. And so we can say that the victory is future, and yet it is assured in the present time because of who the King is. And God is delivering the victory. He is giving the inheritance. is dividing up the spoils, in essence, already. And so sure is the victory that God is already divvying up the inheritance to us. And brothers and sisters, it is important for us as we think about Psalm 47 to realize that this subduing of the nations is occurring. I want to give you one example, one lengthy illustration of this. Some of you may have seen this. This came through yesterday on email while I was writing this message. This is a message from Sudan. And it was from Andrew Stringer. He writes, "Dear prayer partners, this past Lord's Day we experienced a time of tremendous blessing at the Mangar Kutch Mission Church. 44 people were baptized in the name of the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was particularly exciting to see elderly men and ladies come forward to consecrate their lives to God through faith in Jesus Christ. I remember surveying the congregation at one point toward the end of the service and catching a sight of glory, beaming faces, glistening heads. The sunlight was streaming into the church through a large gap at the apex of the thatched roof of the country church. It made the residual beads of water from baptism look like studded jewels and diamonds on the ebony black skin of my new brothers and sisters in Christ. Ministry is full of hardships, heartaches, and setbacks. There are frustrations and concerns that perpetually burden our hearts. But this sight of God's glory over the lives of His recently redeemed people infused something into my heart, a strangely polarized emotion, something between a sigh of relief and a booster cable jolt. As I think about it now, I believe the Lord was communicating divine truths to my tired heart. Relax, rest, I will bring to completion the good work I've begun in my people. Andrew, I will cause my name to be glorified in all the earth. Dear prayer partners, isn't it comforting to know that God will succeed in His kingdom causes? To know that the risen Christ, who is King over all, will bring to pass all of His plans. Following the worship service, we marched over to three different compounds to uproot and destroy long-standing family idols. I'm reminded of Paul's words to the believers at Thessalonica. They report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And it's hard to describe the step of faith it is for new believers to turn from their idols, to actually yank them out of the ground and toss them into the fire. At the first compound, I spoke to the people about the exceedingly great power of our God who cast Satan down and triumphed over him through the cross of His Son. To make things clear, I felt led by the Spirit to do something somewhat Elijah-like. I set my rump down on the biggest and most obvious of the compound idols, a 5-inch wide, 30-inch high carved stick with a notched knob at the top. The people were shocked as I addressed them from my perch. I said, "If the God of this stick is stronger than the true God of heaven and earth, let Him come down and strike me down. Let Him come and defend His idol." Well, I waited, and nothing happened. Then in the suspense of the moment, it dawned on them. The God of the Bible is the real God. The silence erupted into spontaneous clapping and singing and dancing. I must say, I was praising God too. Then the men of the church, and not a few zealous ladies, laid their hands on the idol and cast it down. The idols and charms were removed from the compound, including a goat's head and various amulets, and cast into a raging fire, symbolic of Satan's eternal and infernal demise. After more singing and a word of exhortation, we returned to the compound for prayers of consecration and protection. And so it went from compound to compound. By the end of the day, I was thoroughly exhausted, the people tremendously encouraged, and I believe our Lord and Savior wonderfully glorified in the expansion of His kingdom. On behalf of the team, Pastor Andrew, and he puts his Dinka name, Mading Deet. So there we have a visual, a first-hand account of an application of the truth of Psalm 47. That Jesus Christ rules and reigns over the nations, and also that the believers, the young believers in Sudan, are applying, maybe very possibly without having ever heard Psalm 47, they're applying the truth of Psalm 47 as they joyfully rejoice in the work of Jesus Christ, as they celebrate the power and might of the King. And so the lesson for us is, of course, that because Jesus has won, because He is winning, and because He will win, we are to sing praises triumphantly. This is a psalm that is to be sung triumphantly as a victory psalm. This is not a psalm of wringing our hands, wondering what will become of the church, but instead a psalm of glorying in the power and might of our King. Now, for us, it is often, I think, easier to believe that God is King other places and not here. And we hear an account like that and we say, well, clearly the kingdom of God is advancing in Africa. Clearly good things are happening there, but we don't see that same thing taking place here. But Psalm 47 is built on the foundational truth that God is King of all the earth. And so therefore it calls us to believe that God rules and reigns here just as much as in any other parts of the world. We're also called in the psalm, verse 7, to sing with understanding. To understand the victory. And if we understand Christ's great victory, we will sing. Just like happened to those people in Africa. They came to a point of understanding in a new and full way the triumph of Jesus Christ. And so they sang with new understanding. They clapped, they rejoiced in new ways. And so we too are to sing with understanding that our God rules and that He is greatly exalted. And so people of God, as we sing Psalm 47, sing triumphantly about your King, because God is the King of all the earth. And He is reigning over the nations. He is bringing people in subjection to Him. Let's pray. God, we praise You. We praise You that You are King. We praise You that You are ruling and reigning. You're calling people to Yourself. And God, how we thank You for this live, recent illustration that's come to us of just last Lord's Day in Sudan. We thank You for these 44 people who were baptized. We thank You for the way that You are building Your church and subduing the peoples under the church and under King Jesus. And Lord, we pray that You would further that work. We pray that You would continue to win the victory here on earth, subduing people to Yourself. We praise You, and Lord, we ask that You would build our faith in Your power and in Your might. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.